The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to Philemon 1, verse 8. Page 7 of your notes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believers after salvation continue to sin, contrary to what some might affirm or suggest. After salvation, the believer continues to possess the Adamic nature. It is genetically hardwired in all humanity. It is why people sin and do bad things. There is a whole list of things that violate infractions of God's righteousness. The three general broad areas are mental attitude sins. You are what you think. Mental attitude sins include a whole variety of things. They sponsor all other sins. Then there are sins of the tongue, which involves an expression of sin nature behavior via speech. And then there are overt sins. All of these sins Jesus Christ paid a price for during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, after which he said, "It is finished." It ought to be enough for everybody to connect those two dots. Jesus Christ was the sin bearer. He experienced the wrath of God for approximately 3 hours. The rest of the time on the cross and the rest of his sufferings prior to and until the point of his physical death were a part of Bible prophecy, but they did not atone for one sin. It is what God did to him during the 3 hours from 12 noon to approximately 3 in the afternoon on the day of his crucifixion. That is how and why we can have instant forgiveness as members of the human race. The unbeliever is forgiven of all their sins when they believe. We are forgiven only when we utilize 1 John 1:9. The rebound technique, as we call it, is taught throughout the Bible. If you don't rebound, you don't confess your sins, you remain out of fellowship and in a state of quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit. Under those conditions, you cannot grow spiritually. You cannot produce divine good, you cannot glorify God, and your prayers aren't going to be answered. So that is enough motivation to keep close tabs on yourself. Obviously, it isn't God's will for us to sin. And we do, as believers, resist temptation. I'm not going to do that. But there are all these sins. We need forgiveness. So any time, any place, for any sin, no matter how frequent it is committed, you confess it, and bam, you are forgiven. You're back in fellowship. There are no other requirements. There may be divine discipline associated with it, okay. But you still can get yourself back in fellowship. The quicker the better. So we tell you up front every Bible class, check yourself. See if you're in fellowship. If I say something that throws you out of fellowship, that's possible. You can get out of fellowship without anything even happening around you. So this is your opportunity to prepare yourselves for the study to follow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the understanding of that grace. We thank you for this opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge. We are here under your directive to grow in grace and knowledge in the environment that you have established and with all the particulars to make it work. Thank you for this opportunity and bless the understanding of these things to positive volition in Christ's name. Amen. Again, Paul writes this letter to someone that he has been aware of through visitors that visited him. Now, seems to me that he had two visitors from the Colossian area who came under a totally different set of circumstances, and they were not traveling partners. And they no doubt probably arrived at different times. Onesimus spent enough time with Paul, and it couldn't have been just a few days and go back. He had spent enough time with Paul so that Paul became very impressed with his applications towards him. That is quite apparent from this. So they had a very close interaction. Paul did not want him to go back. If Paul had his druthers, don't even know if that's a word, if Paul had his druthers, he would have stayed with him. That's the impact that Onesimus' applications made to him. Onesimus was the runaway slave. He was the slave of the man who is the title of this book, a well-to-do slave master who had an estate in the Roman city of Colossae. This particular believer, Philemon, was an exceptional believer in his own right. Remember also, Paul, of course, is in his first Roman imprisonment. See, you can't study anything in the Bible without a broader context. If you do, you will fail. Well, I know by experience. You better know the context. And people don't want to hear all that. But that's what we do. We seek to explain as much detail as necessary so you can appreciate this episode and that you can extract from this episode things that you can apply to your own life and your own observations. So, Onesimus, and of course it's a judgment call. I recognize there certain things are. So we've got to go there. I follow them in some respects, and others I don't have to make judgment calls. That's my job. And you can take it and do with it what you will. But I think that Onesimus was a believer before he arrived on Paul's doorstep, so to speak. And that, like some, as we have cited last night and other classes, there are examples in the Bible where believers, decent or good believers, and I didn't even mention last night, Elijah. Believers who have done what we call a runaway. They bolt from their niche because they're under some kind of pressures, and they just flee and get out of the geographical will of God for their lives. In other words, they separate from a place and go to another place. It may be near, it may be distant. Exactly what Jonah did, or attempted to do, because he didn't want to go to Assyria and evangelize those monsters. And God turned him around, and he did it grudgingly and of necessity. But he did it. Anyway, Onesimus flees his niche. And we don't need to know why he let his STA get the better of him. But it does for people. It does momentarily, every day of our lives. I mean, if you know what I'm talking about, and you surely do, you get upset, you get afraid, you get whatever. Your lust pattern goes, you know, berserk. Oh, not yours, but that it happens. See? And So Onesimus, the slave, a Christian, and Onesimus, his owner, that's right, owner, like property, like you own your dog, if you got one. He owned him. But Philemon was a good believer who treated his larger household properly. He applied doctrine at a high level. He was not just someone with a lot of material assets who just lived for himself, more or less, and had no concern for others who had various needs. He rallied to the royal family at Colossae, big time. This information came to Paul, I think, because he was so close to Onesimus. He calls him my son. That's not just something Paul pops around to everybody. That he would be the one who would find out this intimate and more detailed information. A general report was given Paul by one of his lieutenants. The evangelist, missionary, blah, blah, original of Colossae, Epaphras. That's how he found out about the angel cult and all the other stuff going on at Colossae. And wrote the letter based on that. But anyway, he wrote this letter. And the three principal players are Paul, Philemon, whom Paul never had met. He had never been to the Colossian church, yet it was his church. That doesn't exist today legitimately. Because the apostles are gone and they had charge over more than one church. It was called an apostolic canon. I mean, they try to do it in denominations today and all, you know, this kind of stuff. But today it's the local pastor, teacher in the local church, wherever that may be. So Paul has authority and he has information and he has a dilemma. He's a real person and he has a dilemma. But we haven't quite got to that yet. He's going to tell Philemon about it. Again, he's never met Philemon, but he's met Onesimus. Onesimus came to him. Who knows why he went to Paul, why he traveled so far, a runaway slave in the Roman Empire, fleeing west to the capital city of the empire, where he finds Paul. He obviously knew where to find him, knew what his circumstances were, made the long trip, and it was with Paul and in that environment that he got his act back together again spiritually. And that's simply recognizing you did the wrong thing, you rebound, you get in fellowship, and you make a decision, now I want to do things right. I want to do what God wants me to do. And Paul did not turn around and send him right back. That's clear. There was an extended period of time that they had together to establish in Paul's mind that Onesimus was an asset to him and can be an asset again to Philemon. Philemon's been hurt by this. He's been betrayed. They probably had a pretty good relationship before Onesimus exited the place unannounced. Because it was an illegal thing to do. Whatever you think of slavery, it's in the Bible. The Jews had slaves before the Babylonian captivity. There's no mention of it after that. There was rules laid down in the law of Moses as how to treat these people. But we're not going to get into that. We're just going to try to show you here how Paul goes to great effort to encourage Philemon to do what he's been doing with other believers, albeit that this is a bigger application. Because we're human. And Onesimus, who was of great value to Philemon, became useless to him. As I told you, see, and I like to put as much color into this truth information as I can. All these slaves in the Roman Empire were the result of the Roman conquests. And the Roman legions drug these people back into Roman territory. And people purchased them like you'd purchase a car off of a deal. And they were traded and sold and all the rest of it. And obviously it produced problems, but anyway, that was the society. And they would often rename their slaves. And most common, I don't know if it was, but it's certainly a common name, I've been told, and I'm just reporting it to you, was the name Onesimus, which in the Greek means useful. Be kind of strange if you had the name Useful, wouldn't it? Come here, Useful. Do this, Useful. And this, you'll do a play on words later in the verses if you read through the chapter. Now, at this point in our discussion of this event, we read verses 8 and 9, where there is this tension between, I don't want, maybe the word shouldn't be tension, but there's this thing between love and authority. Paul says in writing to Philemon. Now remember, when the letter was delivered, along with the Colossian letter, back to that area, the letter bearer, the transporter of this, Tychicus, one of Paul's lieutenants, took Philemon back with him. And so one day, he shows up with this letter, Colossians, whatever else, and Onesimus. And Philemon sees him. And obviously he had to sit down and read this letter before he tore into him or did something that he wasn't appropriate. Paul says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ, and I explained to you, confidence in Christ does not mean confidence in the person of Christ. That's a misread this. In Christ is union with Christ. All believers are entered into union with Christ. We see it in many places in the Bible. We have the mechanics of it. The point of faith in Christ, we are baptized into Christ. It's a dry baptism. We are entered into union with Jesus Christ. That from that point forward, we share His destiny. Forever. So the best place to be for a human is to be, and of course this is a dispensational thing too, which some people don't like, and I don't like them. They're dummies. But I will refrain myself and stick with this. Though I have enough confidence in Christ. See, I'm in Christ. What do you have in Christ? You have a lot of things in Christ. Being in Christ means that you're privy to a lot of things. And those outside Christ don't have that. First thing you're privy to is you got eternal life residing in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have all of the assets and blessings associated with being in this union. So, Paul, in this union, is an apostle. That's one of the things he has, the office and gift of apostle. And with that office and gift came delegated authority. God delegates authority. God is as absolute authority over His creation, over humanity. He has authority. It's called sovereignty. I mean, one of the terms we use. But sovereignty also means God has a will, volition. He has a plan. And because of who He is, He does what He pleases. And He doesn't have to confide in anybody. He doesn't have to see if it passes with anybody else, with the angels or anybody. His plan is top down. And he delegates authority to members of the human race in all the different areas that we've covered under the general concept of authority. There's authority within the institution of marriage. It's not recognized, it's not honored today, but it exists. The authority resides with the male. The authority within the institution of the family resides with the father and the mother. Within the institution of nationalism, it resides in the governing authorities. Oh yeah, authority is abused, misused, abused in two extremes. Authority exists. We recognize we need it for the human race. Authority exists within the institution of the church. In the early church, the apostles held the highest rank of authority. They passed from the scene. Authority now resides in the pastor, teacher of the local church. Not generally recognized, but what Paul is saying is that I have confidence in my authority. My authority is not self-derived. My marching orders come from Jesus Christ. And I have authority in Christ. You may have authority in Christ related to, say, your business or your marriage or here, the local church. We have a system here. The pastor at the top and the board of deacons. Now I got verses, document, all that. And that we are to submit to our authorities. Unless our authorities are asking you to do something, that's a violation of the directive will of God. You can't legitimately ask someone to do something wrong and you are required to obey that authority. When they told the early apostles in Jerusalem, when everything was all, they told them to shut up and quit preaching Jesus. That's what the authorities in Judaism were telling the apostles, and they said, "We'd rather obey God than men. God told us to preach." Well, we're going to throw you in jail. Okay? That's an abuse of authority. So anyway, Paul has enough confidence. I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. You know what an order is. We all live in life. We're given directions by, work and various things. I want you to stop that right now, and I got something else over here for you to do. It's taken priority. So you snap over there and you start doing that. Because your authority, your supervisor, whoever, directed you to do it. And you recognize that an organization can't run if there's chaos. If you've been in a place and you almost feel like, who is in charge? Can I find out who the supervisor is around here? You have this feeling that, and that has to be properly instilled in the staff. And then things will go properly. And if people can't abide by it, hit the road. We'll get somebody who can do it. In everything, there has to be authority for it to be successful and to work. Anyhow, Paul has confidence in his authority. I know I can push that button. And I can order you right now to receive that brother in Jesus Christ back 100%. But he stops. I don't get any impression here that this would have been necessarily wrong to have ordered him to do this. Because it's the right thing to do. He's not ordering him to do something wrong. He's not ordering him to accept and forgive and forget and put Philemon back in the mix and go on and drop everything and no penalties, nothing. Receive him. And Paul will say later, receive him like you'd receive me. Well, he would love to receive Paul. He'd never seen Paul, but he would have received him gladly and it would have been a great thing. Though I have enough confidence in Christ to order. That word is epitasso. It means to issue a command or to issue an order. It's used in military contexts and other situations. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. He's going to play that card. I appeal to you in the name of Christian, the Christian love. I appeal is exhort or urge you, parakaleo. Now we'll get to the rest of it here in just a minute. Since I am, it seems as though he's digressing here in his letter. Since I am such a person as Paul, focus. Philemon's reading this down. He read this, went through it, and thought about it in fellowship and carefully considered everything because he has the highest respect for Paul. Never met him. He's one of those people that understood how things work and that Paul is the guy you listen to. And he would have got exposed to the Colossian letter where Paul says, even though we're remote from each other and even though we haven't met each other, I'm up here suffering for you, for your spiritual benefit. I just want you to know that. I'm putting everything on the line for you Colossians and all you other churches out there. He wrote three letters in that prison. Well, four if you count in this one, but to four, three churches. Since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. All right. We noted here that the term confidence, the Greek term noun confidence, is based on Paul's position of authority based on his gift as an apostle in Christ. Paul's authority, point six, is such that it is enough. In other words, I'm not stepping out of bounds. I'm operating within the bounds of my authority to direct another believer in my apostolic canon on a one-on-one basis through a letter to receive this believer back and do the right thing. I have authority to do that. And so it is sufficient or enough to issue a direct order to Philemon to restore Onesimus fully. Here, confidence or boldness, you could translate, he used with the verb to order you. It points to Paul's God-given authority over Philemon with regard to his relationship to his slave Onesimus, his person. But he's not. That's his personal property. But yet Paul has authority to order him to do it. It's not Paul's slave. It's Onesimus's property. I mean, Philemon's property. But Paul has the authority in Christ to issue a directive to receive him back. 8. Paul's confidence or boldness is based on his position as an apostle of Christ by the will of God, a self-identification often found in the beginning of his letters. When he wrote his letters, everyone needs to be put on notice. I am an apostle. Not of my own creation, but I am an apostle. I was handpicked, as were the other 11. They were all handpicked by Jesus Christ from the most unlikely group of guys you could ever imagine. Fishermen, blue-collar workers, a tax collector. It's Romans. The Jews didn't particularly like Jewish tax collectors. They were traitors. So those people were ostracized and lived their lives, you know, the way they did. Matthew was a tax collector until he was called to be an apostle. Got a new job for you. Got a new career. And the other one doesn't work with this. So all these apostles were selected. Paul was selected out of season. But he was selected. And in all these letters, he announces the fact that I am an apostle of Christ by the will of God. 9. It is of special interest to note that in his letters, Paul never refers to his own exercise of his authority over believers to command. On more than one occasion, he expresses his reluctance or his hesitancy to command believers to line up with something. Yes, he gives directives. He says, this is the will of God for your life. Wherever there's an imperative. But actually commanding somebody to do something. In the instance of the Corinthian church, where they were in violation of certain things, he gets news of the stuff that's going on at Corinth. And he writes a letter, a couple letters, and without going into all that, he says, you know, I want you to line up and quit being like you are with regard to certain issues. One of the prominent ones is the Corinthian church hadn't handled the situation of one of their members, as bad as this sounds, the incestuous Corinthian, who had had sex and an affair with his stepmother. And the Corinthian church didn't, and while that was ongoing and known, the Corinthian church did not put him out and say, until you get your act together and clean up, you're out of here. They didn't do that. That's in 1 Corinthians. He tells them what to do. And then when he tells them what to do, they won't let the guy back when he's qualified to come back. They wouldn't let him back. Okay, two strikes. Let's try again. Maybe we'll get this right. You are to receive him back. They finally did the right thing. But in that regard, and then with regard to other things where the false teachers had come in there and undermined Paul's authority and various things, and he's got big words and letters, but he's just, you know, he says, I don't want to have to come here and exercise the hard side of my apostolic authority. But if you push me in that corner, I will do it. But I really want to come there, and you all got it together, and we can just go on. So there's another example. It is striking that here Paul affirms that authority, even though he says he will not exercise it, he affirms his authority, even though he says he will not exercise it towards Philemon. As one commentator put it, Paul parades a theoretical apostolic authority unmatched elsewhere in his letters. 13. The expectation that Philemon will respond in obedience assumes that Paul is engaging in the exercise of his authority. 14. Regarding what is proper in this context implies a sense of duty. With the expression anakai, the present participle of that verb, it means the appropriate thing. Paul is referring indirectly to the appeals that follow. The phrase, as is fitting in the Lord, here we begin, as in Christ. What's appropriate in Christ? What kind of behavior is appropriate in Christ? Okay. In Colossians 3:19, refers to a wider sense of proper behavior in Christ. Learning the plan of God, understanding the directive will of God, so that as a believer you have the opportunity to know how to conduct yourself in any given set of circumstances. And yeah, we're going to fail, but to learn how you're supposed to conduct yourself in all situations. This is what is appropriate in the Lord. So instead of a direct command, Paul appeals to Philemon on the basis of love, the preeminent Christian virtue. We're talking about divine love reflected through the believer under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God is love. That's one of his divine attributes. And it's abused all over the place by people. God is love. That's why we have this plan of grace. God so loved the world that he provided for the human race a Savior, that whoever believes in him could have eternal life. He did this for his enemies. By definition, we begin life, we're enemies of God. We're not in His family. We're spiritually dead. We're under spiritual death. A judgment occurs with regard to the newborn. And the newborn hasn't done anything bad or wrong. Not one little thing yet. And God imputes Adam's original sin to the newborn because he's a carrier of the sin nature. And God must judge all sin and sinful conditions at some point or another. Or He's not God. So we learn how we can bypass eternal condemnation. Spiritual death carries with it a penalty. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were warned ahead of time. In the day that you eat of it, that was the one restriction. I got rules. There's this tree over here. It's got fruit on it. Do not ingest it. Because in the day that you do, dying you will die. They had no frame of reference for death in that short time they were in the garden before the fall. They didn't have parents before them that had died. They never saw anybody else die. But they sure got a lesson in it quick. So when they stepped into that, they didn't fall over dead in the garden. They died spiritually. And that's like a sentence. It's like a court issuing a death sentence to a convicted criminal. In due time, you will be executed for your crime. All right? So, a person who dies under spiritual death, which most do because that's just what they do, the penalty is eternal wrath, hell, moving to the lake of fire. And the way you get that condemnation lifted, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to concern ourselves with that. We heard the thing. The fear of God. I want to be saved. No, I don't want to go to hell. It doesn't sound like a good thing. So I'm going to believe in Christ. It's a volitional decision. Those who say, nah, they hit that proverbial wall when they die. So, excuse me for a minute. back to this. The phrase, as fitting the Lord, refers to proper behavior. Instead of a direct command, Paul appeals to Philemon on the basis of love. All right, we're on the love thing. Okay, excuse me. Appeal and command points to a different framework of relationship between two parties. We know that. We make an appeal to somebody. We appeal to them that they will step up or do this or do that. That's called an appeal versus do this. So he takes the appeal approach. I appeal to you in Christian love. Paul's appeal for love's sake, dia, with the definite article, with the noun for love, serves as an example of Philemon's interaction with his slave. Philemon has authority over Onesimus. Even as Paul has authority over Philemon. 22, despite the contrast between command and appeal, Paul has clearly established his authority to call Philemon to obedient submission. But I'm not doing it in way of a direct command. I appeal to you. I make an appeal in love to you to do the right thing. Now, Paul uses the convention of brotherhood to appeal to Philemon to treat a runaway slave as a brother rather than as a criminal. As someone who has done something wrong. Yet for love's sake, deal with the accusative, does not refer to Paul's mode of appealing, but to the grounds of his appeal in Philemon's own prior acts of love. You've been showing love and acts of love and faith towards the royal family there. Noteworthy. Now I'm asking you to do another one. Yeah, it's a special case. But I'm asking you to do this. Some applications towards believers are a joy and they're easy. Some aren't, because of the nature of the relationship. But if we can't forgive other believers, no matter what they've done to us, where it's appropriate, then how can we expect God to forgive us every day of our lives? We are to forgive as Christ forgave. So, we live in a world, we live it eventually, someone's going to wrong you as a Christian. And it's the heart of Christianity. If you don't forgive your brother, then God isn't going to be forgiving you. There's a parable on it where, in the parable storyline, the creditor forgives his debtor a fairly big debt. He can't, for whatever reasons, he won't or can't pay it. So one day he just says, forget it. And then the debtor turns around and he has someone that owes him some money and he treats him with the full force of the law and everything he can throw at him. That's the way we are when we will not forgive. So if you have any of that, that's just a monster obstacle in your life. If you're unwilling to forgive believers. We can't survive if we don't. Somebody's going to offend you. Something's going to happen. I ain't going back there. Someone offended me. Well, good grief. Where are you going to live in this world? You quit your job every time someone offends you on it? Get the point, I'm sure. Anyhow, if Paul was referring to his own mode of appealing, he would have used deal with the genitive, as he did elsewhere. Urge you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christy, huh? I know you'd see that. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. We probably ought to end it right here. That's not a nickname for Jesus, by the way. I urge you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. Here, the emphasis on love as the basis for Paul's appeal continues the theme already mentioned in the introductory section of this book. We already had his commendation. Because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So I'm praying that the partnership of your faith, we corrected that. You'll see, I think that you think that was a good way to use that word here, but whether you do or not, I don't know. That the partnership of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ. For Christ's sake, a mistranslation. So Philemon was the kind of believer who had the resources, who had the niche, who had the circumstances, who had the motivation, who had this thing, that he was really a phenomenal blessing to that local church. As I told you, he opened up his property and provided it for the church to meet. He says, the church, it's in your house. This wasn't some little house, I don't suspect. I suspect that he had quite an estate and he set up a place where this church could meet and have the freedom and the wherewithal, and he basically provided that for them. The upkeep of it, keep it nice. Like, you know, when we come here, every weekend, place gets clean. People take care of things. This just doesn't happen around here. And 90, I don't know what the percentage is, huge percentage of it, we do it. Our people do it. If we can't, yes, we'll get outsiders to do something. But we do it. We keep the property up. We take care of the grounds. And everything in it. And make so this place runs. And so you can be assured you can come here and it's going to be, clean and orderly and you can take in Bible doctrine. Philemon provided this for the royal family there. I'm sure other people stepped up and did other things. But anyhow, he did that. This lies within Philemon's own application that derives from his general faith that the will of, God rather than the external authority imposed by an apostle. In verses 9b through d, Paul shifts to his own circumstances. And it's interesting, isn't it? In the present argument for gracing out Onesimus, Paul refers to himself as the aged and the prisoner. Why? These two designations point to weakness and dependence. 31. Shifting from a rhetoric of power to one of weakness, Paul urges Philemon to consider his relationship with Onesimus within this context. Onesimus is at the mercy of Philemon. Paul's at the mercy of circumstances. While being an old man is the natural state of one's life journey, being a prisoner of Christ Jesus reflects an obedient will that is acclimated to circumstances that are imposed due to events out of one's control. A part and parcel of Paul's phase two was to spend some time in prison, to suffer some abuse, to suffer under false charges, and all the other sufferings that he experienced. And now he is past that point where he isn't any longer middle-aged, certainly not young. He's made it into that bracket. And he mentions this here. And two things about him: his age, that he's elderly. Now, there's various degrees of that, obviously. And he was probably on the lower end of that. I don't know exactly. I've thought for some reason that at the time Paul was brought to his knees on the Damascus Road, he was about 35 years of age. And this is around 35 A.D. Well, we've moved down the line to 60 A.D. He died in 68 in the second Roman imprisonment where he was martyred. So, Philemon, he's not a young guy anymore. He's past the prime of life. And his body's taken a toll. He's been beaten. He was stoned to death once. God had to fix him up from that. Stoned to death. And God resurrected him. Because he was dead. That was earlier on. At Lystra. The maniacs killed him. God already told him up front, "I'm going to show the royal family what great things you can suffer for my name's sake." And with that suffering, we have all of his letters, we have all of his ministry, and we are blessed all the way down. And his standing before God forever is going to be so phenomenal, it'll blow your mind. Because he finished his course. He could have ran and hid. He says, "I do not count my life as dear to myself that I might win Christ." You're a believer. What do you mean, win Christ? That throws people for a minute. It means win his absolute approbation. At the point where it counts, when we get our resurrection bodies and we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to have our time as Christians brought under judgment and evaluated and rewarded or not accordingly. And for those who hook up with the truth and hang in there until they're out of here, there is the highest, greatest prize that ever could be put or given to a human being. First of all, it's eternal. Temporal rewards are, that's the word, temporal. The person may enjoy them to the end of their life, but when they die, they're separated from them. All their trophies, all their wealth, all they've got, they're separated from that. It's no more for them. But what God has for us is eternal rewards. This is taught in our doctrine of SG3, surpassing grace, blessing for eternity. And the descriptions ought to entice you to produce divine good every day of your life by being in fellowship and doing what you know, have learned to do from doctrine. Whatever you're doing out there, as long as it isn't, you know, illegal and criminal and immoral and blah, 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 blah. Whatever you're doing out there, you do it as unto the Lord in fellowship. You get a reward for it. For little stuff. Would you like a bottle of water? Yeah, I would. Well, if you do it in fellowship, you get a reward for it. If you do it out of fellowship, you won't get a reward for that. Bing. My analogy of, you know, in athletics, if you're not on the playing field or do something illegal, everything that happens after that in the play is dead and done, no matter how spectacular it is. Oh, you stepped out of bounds. Oops, call back. And everyone, ooh, you don't want to go through this. But if you didn't have rules, it'd be crazy, right? So God has rules. It's like playing a game. You play the game by the rules. And if you play the game by the rules, you get the benefits. So in the Christian life, you get rewards for applying doctrine. Philemon will get rewards. There's temporal blessings, too, that flow to us. There's no question about it. And they are, in that sense, earned in a way. I mean, you apply doctrine, you come to Bible class, you suffer whatever you're supposed to without, I'm out of here, I'm not suffering that anymore. Okay, you can go get some relief. But what are you doing to yourself? You lost track of, you know, what we're here for. And what we're for here is to learn and grow and produce divine goods. Because, again, in Christ Jesus, it says in Ephesians, we were created to produce divine good, good works. Divine good. You go home and do some chores. That's divine good if you're in fellowship. You do what your father tells you to do, take the trash out. Now. Okay. If you're out of fellowship, you don't get a reward for it. If you're in fellowship, you get a reward for it. God keeps an account in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Well, how do I do that? I know how to lay up treasure on earth. Put it in a safety deposit box. I can put it in the bank. I put it in whatever. How do you lay up treasure in heaven? You apply doctrine on earth, and God keeps a record of it. And your whole life will be spread out before you, and all the things you've ever done, all works, will be subjected to fire. I don't know how that works. And as the Bible says, get this, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, it is not entered into the imagination of man, the things that God has provided for those who love Him. Therein lies the rub, borrowing from Shakespeare. You've got to love God. And you can't love God by being emotional. We have emotions. You love God by hearing and doing His Word. People show love by their deeds. Words are nice too, obviously. People like to hear that. But you don't like to hear it from a person that turns right around and proverbially kicks you in the shins. Right? Show me your love by your deeds. That is one of the things. So anyway. So he's an old man, and he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The old man thing, he can't help that. That's just going to happen if you hang around long enough. Yeah. And I've hung around long enough. I started this thing when I was 27. And I can't even believe I'm 70. But I am. And I don't. And whatever sufferings are associated with growing old as a believer, if you do it in fellowship, you build up rewards. The sufferings that come to us are, you get a health issue, you got this issue. I mean, there's all these possible ones. If you suffer, you're going to be rewarded for it. So, and plus, you know, I like the idea that God's on my side. Yeah, I do things wrong and I got a rebound. But that's how I get back in His good graces. Believers that don't, they're stuck. I was never told that before when I was younger as a Christian. I wasn't told, hey, Jack, you need to, when you sin, rebound.
Well, they didn't have to call it that. You have to confess your sins, and you do it. You do it wherever you are, whenever you are. You don't wait. I mean, you need to keep close accounts, and you know, because the Bible uses analogy of cleaning your hands, and you don't go through the whole day with sticky hands or all stuff all over them. I mean, unless you're. You find a sink and you find some water and you rinse your hands off. So the washing of the feet and the washing of the hands by the priest in the Old Testament and Jesus in the upper room illustrates the rebound. Washing an extremity. A complete bath is an illustration of the salvation adjustment. Washing an extremity is an illustration of the rebound adjustment. It is important. Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus comes up with this real harsh thing. Then you don't have any part with me. Believers that don't rebound, they're not going to do well at the bema seat because they spent their lives basically dirty spiritually. So Paul appeals to Philemon to relinquish his own autonomy and superiority. We'll pick this up Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.